beginning in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven, number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Thus far the reading of God's holy word this evening. You may be seated. Well, the New Testament, especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul, is unambiguous in placing a premium upon faith. Paul tells us, for example, that it is by faith without the works of the law that a sinner is justified or accepted in the sight of God. And yet, when we think about faith, as we've seen in several portions of Scripture before, it's very easy to maintain a cultural conception of faith rather than a biblical one. And typically in culture, faith is wishing that something is true, whether it is or not. If you simply believe, then things will get better. The biblical conception of faith actually directs us to something more firm and more stable. Rather than building on the sinking sands of our own hopes, our own aspirations, and our own desires, biblical faith builds upon the solid rock of the great triune God himself. And that's primarily what we see in our text tonight, is we see Abram the stereotypical, even the prototypical believer, the believer who rests on the character of God and who believes, as Paul says, that God is able to perform that which he has promised. And so as we look to this text concerning Abram, and especially the statement in verse 6, where he believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, we learn the nature of true and saving faith. And in the good providence of God, this is exactly what John Letting was doing in his Sunday school class in the foundations class today, because this is something that is foundational and without which we cannot have a saving interest or connection to Jesus Christ. So what is faith? How does it operate? Well, the primary thing that I want to stress today is that faith rests on the unchangeable promises of God in his covenant. There are many things that we could say about faith, but that is the fundamental thing that leaps off the pages and comes to life out of our text. And should this not be the very thing that then grips our hearts, encourages us, and directs us by the example of Abram? We're going to look at Abram's faith in three parts tonight. First, we'll consider the ground of his faith, and not just the ground of his faith, but of your faith and of mine. And I want to say that about all of these. There's a parallel between him and us. The ground of faith, and then secondly, the growth of faith in verses 7 through 11. And then lastly, the confirmation of faith in verses 12 through 21. Now, first, we consider the ground of Abram's faith. Now, notice what happens in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. And here the ESV says, your reward shall be very great. Now think about what's happened. Abram has gone down to Egypt in a lapse of faith. Then Abram begins to backtrack and makes his way back to the sites in the promised land where he first expressed his trust in God's promise and God's covenant to him. And then there is this excursus where he goes and he rescues Lot, his nephew. And the way that the scene with Lot unfolds and ends is absolutely essential to understand how and why chapter 15 begins. Now, I'm going to say that as a preface and explain it more at large in just a moment because I want to stress the command, fear not, as it comes to us first. But in order to connect the pieces in a general sense to begin with, we have something like this. Abram lets Lot choose the best of the land, and he chooses Sodom and Gomorrah. Abram effectively puts himself in the hands of God and looks to God as his defender, as his portion, as his inheritance. And we saw that he looked to a better and abiding possession than the land of Canaan, a heavenly country. And then he goes and he rescues Lot, and he refuses to take the spoils, lest the king of Sodom could say, I made Abram rich. Abram is looking to God as his benefactor. He has, as it were, thrown all of his cards on the table. He's shown his hand, and he is trusting exclusively in God to be his rewarder, and really in God himself to fulfill the terms of the covenant and to give him ultimately a heavenly possession. Now, that's the backdrop, and that sets the stage for what we're looking at. The first thing now that God says after these battles and after the repentance that Abram has shown in coming back to the land is the command, fear not. Now, of course, what we recognize here is there is a temptation to fear. There is a tendency to fear the Canaanites that are still in the land, encompassing him roundabout, and there are innumerable temptations in which we as believers in Christ are tempted to fear. What is going to happen to me spiritually? I've had many Christians ask me over the years, I have no doubt about the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, but how do I know that I will be faithful, that I will persevere to the end? How do I know that I will not be found a hypocrite at the last day? Or perhaps our struggles are financial. What will happen with the stock market tomorrow? What will happen with our homes? What will happen with everything else that faces us in life? Perhaps it's a job or something else that comes our way. And there are many occasions where there are fears within and without. Perhaps our fears may relate to the very church of God. What is going to happen to this church? Will it remain faithful generations to come? You get the picture that there is at least a parallel between Abram's circumstances and ours. Whatever the fears may be, he is in the midst of a hostile world, and God says, fear not. Now notice something, because really this command, fear not, is going to give us a platform that we will then be able to build the grounds of faith upon. The command is, fear not. Now, don't we often think of our fears as akin to our emotions in general? I can't help it. I can't help being afraid. I can't help being anxious or angry or sad or whatever it else may be. Well, there is a sense in which we are given to our emotions and drawn aside here and there. But notice that God can actually give his servants a stark command. Stop being afraid. Now, as I was reading this and thinking through and praying over the situation that is here, I was reminded of a scenario I brought up to you at some point to illustrate something else, and I want to readapt it here. One of our boys, years ago, after we had finished reading the book of Kings, was deeply afraid of lions, because there's an incident there where a lion jumps out and kills a prophet riding on a donkey. And we had to explain what the lion was like and why that was so scary. Then we went to the zoo for the first time. And this child literally saw the lion behind the glass, and his knees were shaking, his teeth were chattering, and he could barely stand. And he's hiding behind me as much as he could. Now, what would happen if I simply looked at the child and said, fear not? Well, it's probably not going to help him very much if I just give the stark command. But then what if I say, well, fear not because daddy's here. Well, now he's going to look at me and he's going to look at the lion and he's going to wonder, is dad strong enough to take the lion? And he's probably going to say, probably not. So then I'm going to say, well, look, there's a stone wall that goes up here, and it's really far down, and the lion can't get up. Plus, there's glass that goes over the front. And so the lion, even if he could jump up, he can't get through the glass. Well, then he might start to relax, and his knees might stop trembling, and he might say, okay, you've not just said, fear not, but you've given me reason to think through the grounds of this and to know why I shouldn't fear. Well, this is what God, in his gracious condescension, is doing to Abram, and what God does to you and I as he's revealed himself in his word. And I want to deal with the terms of God's reassurance and then try to draw a parallel and connect it to the nature of faith that God requires of us in Jesus Christ, because the substance is effectively the same. If God says, fear not, why should we trust in God? Well, with God, it's a little bit different than me telling a young child, fear not, because daddy's here. Well, in this case, it's fear not, but the one who says fear not is the Lord who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. The Lord who is self-contained, who is self-existent, who is independent, who needs nothing, and the God who is rich in mercy to all who call upon him in truth. Even if he said nothing else, isn't there enough encouragement simply in the fact that it is the Lord who is saying, "Fear not." And often the greatest encouragement the saints of God need is to go back and study the character of God himself and why his words ought to be believed. I'm more and more convinced the longer I live the Christian life and the longer I labor in the Christian ministry that under the deepest trials and temptations and distresses of life, the greatest thing that the people of God need is not five steps to deal with the trials and temptations of life, but an in-depth study and meditation, a devotional exploration, you could say, of the attributes of God. Who is God? This is the great answer that God gave to Job at the end of the book that bears his name. He doesn't say, "Job, this is what Satan has been doing behind the scenes. This is why all these bad things have been happening to you. And here are five steps to walk in faith." He simply says, "Look at me. Were you there when I laid out the heavens? Were you there when I spoke and brought the constellations into existence?" And so on and so forth. And what he's effectively saying is, consider my attributes, consider my glory, look at who I am, and if I can transfer and import all of that into our text now, it is this God who says, "Fear not." Now, sometimes our problem is that we don't spend enough time thinking about who it is that says, "Fear not." But God, in his abounding grace, gives Abram, just as he often does to us, abundant grounds for encouragement. So he adds and says, "Fear not," and he lays out three things. First, "I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." Second, "I will provide you with a seed." And then thirdly, "I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven." And I've chosen to use the term seed for both parts of that because I'm going to draw them together in a parallel in just a moment. But let's begin with the first part. "I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." Now, it's perfectly legitimate in the Hebrew to translate this as, "I am your shield and your reward will be exceedingly great." But it's also possible to translate it as, "I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." Now, I confess to you at the outset, I don't think there's a good way to decide between the two simply on the basis of grammar. But I've chosen to retain the translation, "I am your shield and I am your exceeding great reward," largely because of the context. Remember how the author of Hebrews picks up Abram. It's as though he's telling us, in the way that this man lived and the example that he gives before us, do we not constantly remember the fact that he is looking for a heavenly country, that he is looking beyond the land of Canaan, that he is ultimately looking for all of the desires and satisfaction of his life to come in something that God alone can give? And it is not simply an entering into the land with his descendants. If that was the only hope that Abram had, then he would have died hopeless because he had nothing other than a cave in which to bury his wife. But God is his portion. As we were discussing this afternoon in preparation for tonight, the analogy came out of Scripture of the Levites, where so often God says to the Levites in the Old Testament, "You have no portion in the land, for the Lord is your portion." Now, what does the heart of a true believer say about that? Well, in a sense, they develop a godly jealousy of the Levites. And you see it in Psalm 16. Where David cries out, almost echoing the very language of the Levites, "The Lord is my portion and my inheritance. The Lord is all that I need. The Lord constitutes all the riches in heaven and earth, and he is better than all of them put together and combined. And this is the portion that I choose." But we could go through many examples of the Old Testament saints. Even though I can't prove that this is the proper translation grammatically, I think it fits best in the overarching context of Genesis and in the context of the Bible. God is saying, here is the first remedy of the problem. Not just consider who it is who says, fear not, but consider my relationship to you. I will protect you as your shield, and I will reward you with myself. I will be your God. You will be my child. Your people, your children will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And I will bless all the nations of the earth through your seed. I am your portion. I am your inheritance, Abram. Now, is this not exactly the terms on which God approaches each of us this evening? We've been seeing throughout these chapters that Abram, if I could borrow Jesus' phrase, sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all of these other things will be added to him. Fear not, first, because I can protect you and I can reward you. Then the second thing, I will provide you with an heir. Abram says in verse 2, O Lord God, what will you give me? And in the context, the question, what will you give me, seems to be a connector of chapters 12 and 13, 15, and then a lead-in to 17 and 22, where God gives the promise of the covenant. The centerpiece of the covenant promise was that Abram would have a child. If he didn't have a child, then there was a big problem. And it might seem that the entire promise and the entire covenant arrangement God has made with him will completely be shattered and fall to the ground if he doesn't have a seed, an heir. So he says, if all of this is true and you are my reward and my shield, what will you give me? How will this promise come to pass? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Eleazar is probably a household servant who in ancient cultures Abram would have eventually adopted and made him the heir of his estate. So what Abram is doing reminds me very much of what we read in Luke chapter 1, where you see God coming first to Zacharias and promising that his wife, Elizabeth, in her old age, will have a child. Zacharias disbelieves God. And so God takes away his ability to speak and possibly his ability to hear until the child is born. And he disciplines him for his unbelief. But then you have another figure, Mary, who becomes the mother of Jesus. And the Lord promises that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And she responds and says, Lord, how shall these things be, seeing I've not known a man? And this, in the context, is not like Zechariah's question of unbelief, but it is what we could call a logistical question. It's as though she's saying, Lord, I believe you, but how is this going to happen? In effect, she's saying, what do you want me to do? What next? And the Lord, of course, gives the promise that this Holy Spirit would overshadow her womb and she would conceive and bear a child. Well, it seems very similar with Abram here. He says, Lord, what next? What do I do? And so it's often the case in our lives that we are given the promises of God. We recognize that we need to rest on them for the salvation of our souls. But then we run into difficulties in day-to-day life, don't we? And it seems easier in principle for us to venture everything upon Jesus Christ, to look to him to bring us to glory and redeem us and reconcile us to God. But then when we deal with insurance claims and sickness in the family and property taxes and moving and all kinds of other things, then that's where all the difficulties come in. And we are effectively saying with Abram, all of these promises are well and good, but what do I do? How do I respond? How do I live in the situation that I'm in? Well, in his case, the problem is even more acute because, as I said, the fulfillment of the promise hinges almost exclusively on whether or not he has an heir, a seed. And so the Lord says in verse 4, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and he said, 'Look toward heaven. Number the stars if you're able to number them.' And then he said, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Now, children, I may need to explain this to you a little bit. Because if you walk out the doors out of church tonight, if it's already dark, and you look up and try to number the stars, it probably won't be very difficult. You might see 5 or 6. And I remember this when I was first converted and really didn't know anything. And I asked the same question. What does this mean? I see 5 or 6 stars in the sky. I have 5 or 6 children. Well, obviously, it's not what it means. If you go out into true darkness, in a place where there's no street lights, in a place where there's no light pollution, and now look up at the stars of the sky, and probably few of us in this room have actually seen something like this, suddenly all you see is stars covering the full expanse of the heavens, and literally we are awestruck, considering our smallness, if nothing else, in the universe. But this is something of what's going on. This is not Abram walking out in Sunnyvale, California, and seeing 5 or 6 stars. This is Abram in true darkness, in the middle of the night, looking up at the sky, and what does he see? He sees nothing but stars. And God is saying, "I will not only give you a seed, singular, you will have a son, but your descendants will multiply so far, so wide, so greatly, that you will number the stars that you see in the sky before you can number your descendants." Now, notice a theme that should be familiar to us at this point in Genesis. There is a promise of a seed and of a seed, of an heir, singular, a seed of Abram, and of a seed collectively, a large group of people. Does this remind you of anything? I think it should take us back, if nothing else, to Genesis 3:15. I said it's going to come up in every sermon in Genesis, and here it is tonight. That there you have the promise that the seed of the woman, singular, would crush the serpent's head. But then you also have the promise that God would put enmity between Satan's seed as a group of people and the woman's seed as a group of people. And what you have is Christ, who would crush the serpent's head and defeat him in his work on the cross by undoing the effects of sin. And who does he do it for but his seed, his people? And then God has expanded this promise, and he said to Abram that not only are you going to have an heir, a seed, but in your seed, in this group of people, and especially in this one who would crush the serpent's head, he doesn't use that language, but I'm borrowing it, in him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then, truly, whether the physical descendants of Abram or people called to faith in Christ from all the nations, his descendants truly would be and are as the stars of the sky. Now think about what God is asking him to believe. This brings us back to the ground of faith. What is the ground of faith? Who is God? And what is our relationship to him? I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Fear not. And then the second thing, there's a seed in a seed, that Christ would come and deliver his people and deliver his seed, that Isaac will be born, the seed will continue, the promise will keep going, and it will be propagated until your descendants, through this great seed, become like the stars of the sky. Now, what I'm trying to stress here is the object or the substance of Abram's faith is essentially the same as yours and mine. The substance is the same, and I hope you see that clearly in the way that I've described it. we look to Jesus Christ, who has come and who has fulfilled all of the promises through the entirety of the Old Testament and brought them to a head. And we've been considering some of those in the series on Hebrews. And yet, though Abram didn't understand everything that we might, such as that Jesus obeys the law because we were lawbreakers, that Jesus then imputes his righteousness to us, and it is the very righteousness of Christ received by faith alone and by imputation, by transfer, that is then given to him, and that is why he is righteous. The text doesn't tell us all of that in so much detail, but he is saying this: the seed will crush the serpent's head. The seed will undo the ruin of sin. The seed will come and bless the nations. And Abram, in verse 6, believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Abram was justified by his faith. Because faith is believing that he who promised is able to accomplish whatsoever he promised. And those who are in John's class, especially the children among us tonight, what is Abram getting? He's getting knowledge of who his God is and what his relationship is to him and what he's actually promised. But then he assents to it. He agrees with it and says, yes, God is true. But then as a result of the knowledge and the agreement that he has, the conviction that he carries, he trusts God. And he acts upon it. He actually commits himself into the hands of God. And so he believes God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Is it any different with us? Now, this is the sum and substance and the bulk of the text. Even though we've only gone through 6 out of 21 verses, this is the thing upon which everything else in the text revolves around: what it means to be a believer. Well, that being said, this is what it means to have faith. Then we see in verses 7 through 11, briefly, the growth of faith. Notice what God adds. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. And we might think that if we simply had saving faith in Jesus Christ, like Abram's faith in the God of the covenant, then all is well. That faith is faith. And sometimes it's often the case with children growing up in Christian homes, and even with people who are converted out of the world, that there is this initial mentality that I believe and faith is faith. Things are black and white. But what do we learn in Scripture? We learn that faith can be strong or faith can be weak. Faith can admit of degrees. It can change. It can be a saving faith that truly embraces the promises of God in Christ. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. But now his faith seeks understanding. His faith, as we'll see in a moment, actually seeks confirmation. He's already asked, how is this possible? What are you going to do? What do you require of me, Lord? What do I do next? And the Lord has effectively directed him back to his covenant promises. And so it often is with us. But now I think what the Lord effectively does to him is two things. The one thing he does is reminds him of what's already happened. Abram, I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. Now what is he saying? This is similar, isn't it, to what we see later in Scripture, where the Lord says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This is why you should serve me. I am your God, and I am your Redeemer. And therefore, as your God, as your Redeemer, serve me and worship no other gods, and keep the commandments that I give to you. Because I've redeemed you, obey me. Now God is saying something similar to Abram. Remember what I've already done for you. This is what we can call Christian experience. I know that Abram is not a Christian in the strictest sense of the term, because Christ has not yet come in the flesh, but I think you understand what I'm saying. He's a believer. If we are believers, then this is Christian or believing experience. And what God is often saying in his word, just as he does here, and this especially comes out in the Psalms, is one of the best ways to encourage and stay and steady our hearts under present trials is to remember the past faithfulness of God. Now, the Psalms do that in a lot of ways. Sometimes the Psalms borrow from other people's experiences. Remember the Exodus. Well, I wasn't there. Yes, but it was a great work of God. And in this great work of God, does not God show you his character? And can you not be encouraged from what he did in delivering his people in the past? Or delivering them into the land of Canaan? As so many of the Psalms celebrate this victory of God's people over their enemies. These things, even now to us as Christians, ought to encourage us and to stir up our faith. But also, above all things, should we not look to God's victory over sin and Satan in the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest act of God's faithfulness and kindness of all? But there are lesser things too, aren't there? How many times in your life can you look back and remember tangible ways where the Lord has answered prayer? And I don't mean simply wishful thinking, or treating the Lord as though we're rubbing a magic lamp and the genie pops up and solves all our problems. But what I'm talking about is, as you are seeking the Lord and his righteousness, you genuinely want to serve Christ and do the right thing. I appeal to your Christian experience. Can you not see how many times the Lord has honored that prayer? He may not have brought the outcome you wanted out of the trials. But can't you say, as I can, that it didn't turn out the way I wanted, but I couldn't have planned it better? And through all of these things, the Lord has brought about, as he promised, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Well, that is effectively what the Lord is doing. Draw from your experience, Abram. Draw from your experience, Christian. Remember the Lord's past faithfulness to look to his presence with you now. And then the second thing is, as we go through this, Abram goes on in verse 8 and says, "Lord God, how am I to know I shall possess it?" There's different ways to take this, but I think the simplest way is like the man in the gospel. He's effectively saying, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." Have you ever prayed that way? I think that's one of our favorite Bible verses sometimes, is it not? The man says, "I believe, help my unbelief." Well, Abram is effectively coming to God and saying, "Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" Now, the Lord answers him in two ways, the first of which ends our second point, and the second of which is our third point. The first is this: obey my revealed will. He doesn't explain what he's doing. He simply says, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, turtle dove, a young pigeon." Abram may put the pieces together and say, "There's a sacrifice coming. These are the five main animals that are permitted to be offered as sacrifices in the first 4 or 5 chapters of Leviticus." And so now he has the whole spectrum of them, and he brings them out. And he brought him all these, he cut them in half, and he laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now here's the first thing that we need to notice. Every single one of us will have stronger or weaker faith at different times in the Christian life. There will be times when it seems like we are riding on the heights of the earth, and as though the Lord is blessing us so richly and we are so confident of his promises and his goodness that we can never contemplate a situation where we will be distrusting him and questioning him. And we may even rebuke others for doing so. And I don't mean in what I'm about to say to excuse a sinful response to God's providence in any circumstance whatsoever, but there will be the times when we are tempted to say, "Why is the Lord doing this? What is happening next?" Or maybe the most common form of the question is, as I stated it earlier, "What am I supposed to do? I believe that's the hardest question sometimes in the Christian life. And yet it has the simplest answer. What has God told you to do? What command has he given you? Here he tells Abram, divide the animals. In other words, it's as though the Lord is saying this, Abram, just obey. Show your faith, believe me, and do what I've asked. And doesn't the Lord often come to you and I in the same way? We really want to know what's going to happen in the future, if events are going to turn out the way we hope they do. But often the Lord's answer to us is something like this. Are you more concerned with obedience to God and a faithful pursuit of his commands and his righteousness than you are with your circumstances? That's an easy question to ask, and it's a harder one to live out. And God recognizes this. And this is why he responds in the remainder of the chapter as we turn to our last point in the way that he does. And the scene is so vivid and in some sense so self-explanatory that I believe it'll be easy to summarize in the short time we have remaining. We see now God stepping in to confirm Abram's faith. The ground of it is God's character and God's promises in Christ. The growth of it comes through responding to God's revealed will, walking by faith, by obedience, by listening to God's commands. But then God himself graciously comes to us and overflows, as it were, with mercy and love and grace by granting a confirmation of faith. And if I could summarize what the confirmation of the faith of Abram is in this context, it's something like this, that God keeps his covenant without depending on Abram in any sense. Now, I want to preface that by saying this doesn't mean Abram doesn't have to believe, doesn't mean that he doesn't have to obey. I think hopefully by what I've already said, you realize that he does, and he did. And this is an example for us in our responsibility. But isn't it interesting now that the entire emphasis in this great chapter teaching about the nature of faith goes back to the faithfulness of God rather than the faithfulness of Abram? The scene's vivid, isn't it, children? The sacrifices are laid out, and it's like a path that somebody can walk through. And the birds are coming, and they're trying to eat the dead animals, and Abram's doing his best to shoo them away and prevent them from defiling the sacrifice. But then, it's only when God sends a deep sleep on Abram. Abram is unconscious. He's not able to participate in the ceremony any longer. And that's the entire point of the section. God comes when Abram is unable to participate, when Abram is in a deep sleep that came from God himself. And there are two things that God does. First, he gives him a message, and then he gives him a visible picture of his faithfulness to his own covenant promises. Now, the message that he gives comes to him in verse 12 in a dreadful and great darkness. The very presence of God is overwhelming. And the Lord says to Abram, in verse 13, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. They will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And this is a round number because other parts of the Bible have 430 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And you yourself will go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Think about this. Fear not, Abram. What does God say? Fear not, because the cancer will be healed. No. Fear not, because your financial worries will be over. No. Fear not, because you won't be persecuted by your enemies and you'll have job security the rest of your life. If that's what Abram was looking to, the situation would have actually just gotten worse. By the way, Abram, you're going to die, and your descendants are going to be slaves for over 400 years. And then they're going to come back, and then they're going to inherit the land. Well, this is part of why, at the outset, I think the primary encouragement God is giving him is, do not be afraid, because I am your shield, and I am your exceeding great reward. If all you look to is the land of Canaan, there is not much earthly encouragement that I can give you right now, but I can give you something better, is what the Lord is saying. And does he not say it to each of us today? In fact, one of the greatest blessings that the Lord brings to us in trials is to drive us back to this fundamental thing, that God himself must be our portion. God himself must be our shield and our exceeding great reward. And whatever the outcome on earth may be, if this is the one thing the Lord blesses you with, then you are rich indeed. Now again, it's easy to say that. It's difficult to endure it. But this is why God approaches him in this way. The other thing he directs him to is, Abram, look at the bigger picture. What's the bigger picture? The kingdom of God is more than your life right now. You're part of something bigger and something broader and more lasting. And couldn't the Lord say the same thing to us? For example, think about our prayer meetings. It's easy, isn't it, to come together every Wednesday night to plead with the Lord, to beg him to work for the spread of the gospel, for the growth of the church, and seemingly to see little returns. A decade goes by, 2 decades, 3 decades, and here we are. Perhaps we've grown somewhat, perhaps we see the blessing of God, but not really what we're looking for, not what we're longing for, not what we're praying for. And the temptation, isn't it, is to say, is this in vain? Let me ask you a question, and this is hypothetical. What if God answered those prayers instead of bringing temporary revival to one church in your lifetime that you saw answered in 3 generations into the future, in hundreds of churches being planted across the country, and thousands of people professing faith in Jesus Christ? Which would you pick? I hope we'd pick the latter and not the former. We need to expect that God can work now, and we need to pray as though we are seeking it with all of our hearts. But in resting on the sovereignty of God, are you, like Abraham, willing to be content by looking to the big picture? That we're part of something bigger and broader than what we're doing right now. And then, the other thing he says is, by the way, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete or filled up. So there's something else in the background. What God's saying to Abram is, you don't have all the pieces. I see everything. I'm dealing with the Amorites, and there's a limit to my patience with them before they're going to be cast out, and you need to wait. And when I'm done with my plan with them, then you will come into the land, and your descendants will inherit it. But also we learn he's going to teach them something through their time of bondage and slavery in Egypt. And this actually becomes the greatest picture of God's redemptive plan in the Old Testament, in directing us to the coming of Christ, our Redeemer. Now, the thing is, the Lord rarely gives us this same type of big picture outlook that he gave to Abram in the text. But should we not look to the character of the same God, who knows the end from the beginning, who is wise in all that he does? This is why I said at the outset that I think the greatest thing that we need in times of distress, and especially when our faith is tried, is not 5 things to do to strengthen your faith, but to consider the character and the actions of your God, and to consider them deeply and prayerfully and devotionally. That's what Abram is receiving. And then the last thing is the capstone to the whole scene. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. This is probably not two objects, but one burning and flaming fire pot or furnace or oven or something that is going between the parts while Abram is asleep. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, to the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, who we know were giants, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, who dwelt in Jerusalem, which later became the capital city. Now, one thing we need to note here, if I could start at the end, is to say, even though I've stressed the spiritual nature and the long-reaching view of the promises given to Abram, I don't mean to deny that the land promises were physical and real. They were pledges of greater things, but they were important pledges nonetheless. And he is predicting events that actually wouldn't occur in their full and final form until almost 500 years later, when Joshua brings the people into the land. And this becomes one of the most important pledges of God's faithfulness to his covenant. So yes, it looks to something bigger, to the seed coming and the blessing of the nations of the earth through this seed, but the land itself is real. And the land is an important pledge, and God reaffirms this. But what's going on with the furnace? Well, again, the simple idea is this, that the covenant God establishes with Abram does not depend on Abram, but on God. And I've tried to word this very carefully. Notice I didn't say does not require anything of Abram. It does do that. It requires faith and repentance or faith and obedience, but it doesn't depend on him. And neither does God's covenant with you in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, when we look about faith, it's one thing to say, here is the nature of faith. Look to the character of God. Have knowledge of him, be convicted of it, and trust in it. Look to God's covenant promises to you in Christ. You need to do that, and that's absolutely essential. But then you also need to grapple with the reality of life, that your faith will have highs and lows, that it'll fluctuate. And we need to know, like Abram, what to do in such circumstances, how God exercises our faith, and how he strengthens us at the end of the day. And the bottom line that God gives us is the covenant, its continuance, and its establishment is not dependent on you, but upon God in Christ. And this is, in many respects, more important than your faith and your growth thereof and your obedience. Because without it, there would be no faith, no obedience, no response. This is simply saying that the gospel begins with the action of God. Normally, what you would have here is the two parties sitting down at a table like Jacob and Laban do later in the book of Genesis, and they work out a contract and they eat a meal together over the sacrifice. What you have here is very different. God puts him to sleep and God passes through the parts and presumably consumes them as a burnt sacrifice. And God is screaming in Abram's ear, Abram, you wanted confirmation for your faith? You wanted to be strengthened in your obedience? Then here is the proof. I am the covenant-keeping God. And the faithfulness, my faithfulness to my covenant promises is dependent on my righteous character. And I will establish it, not you. This is where we need to end today. Do we have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ? Do we have a faith that looks to the character of this God? And not simply in the sense of being converted initially. I am pleading with you in that regard if you've not been converted, but I speak to you all as believers. Do we have this faith that rests on the promises of God? Do we foster it? And in light of the character of God, do we fear not? Can we say and lay hold of the promises in Isaiah, "Fear not, I'm with you. Do not be dismayed. Though I bring you through the fire, the flames will not hurt you." Because God himself is with us. Do we center our faith in the promises of God in Christ? Doesn't seem like the character of God and Jesus Christ have a lot to do with whether you can pay the bills tomorrow, whatever trial the Lord brings. But actually, we learn that it has everything to do with that. Because what is your relationship to your God? God will try you. God will exercise you. And sometimes the best answer is follow him, trust him, obey him. But lastly, at the end of the day, where do you rest your hope? If it's on our own faithfulness and our own ability to persevere in the covenant, then we're going to be sadly disappointed. But if it is in the God who passed between the parts and the burning fiery furnace, then will not our covenant-keeping God give us a firm foundation to confirm us, to strengthen us, and to enable us to persevere in faith and obedience? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious chapter of the Bible. And we thank you that through it you have given us an example through Abram as a man justified by faith. And we thank you that we too, through faith in Jesus Christ, are made heirs of the same promises that Abram rested on. We pray that you would strengthen, encourage us, and help us this night. And we pray that you would burn the truths of this text into our minds and our hearts, that we would live by them, and that we would rejoice in our God through them. We ask it in Christ's name, amen.